I want you to open your Bibles today, if you would please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read verses 13 through 15. And let me just point out, the title of the message is Holiness Explained and Encouraged. And this is going to be a two-part message. The main body of it will be next week. We'll only cover one point today. But from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning there with verse 13, the Apostle Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Holiness is absolutely necessary in the Christian life. We're told in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 and verse 14, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Now notice what the scripture said, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Holiness is a necessity. It is a requirement, and it is demanded by a holy God. I suppose that one of the greatest curses of our times is that Christendom as a whole, while being a body of professing Christian people, the greatest of our curses today is that we are totally devoid of biblical holiness. I understand that not everyone who professes to be saved is saved. I also understand there is a vast difference between profession and possession. But unhappily, one of the things that I've observed in all of my travels and all of my preaching and teaching is this, that those who are genuine Christians really have no idea what biblical holiness is. We do not understand its essence. We do not understand its demands. Holiness is defined by God. It is not defined by man. Holiness is not tradition. Holiness is not legalism. Holiness is not churchianity. I have been in many churches and I have observed over the years that even in most fundamental, independent, Bible-believing churches, as long as you are in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, as long as you have come to visitation, as long as you tithe, you can just about get away with anything. Adultery, fornication, theft. Why? Because you're measuring up to man's standards, but you're not measuring up to God's standards, and the average church has set a different standard of holiness than God has set. So holiness, then, is not found in the traditions of men. It is not found in religion or in churchianity. It's only found in God and His Word. Now, there can be very little doubt that God has ordained and demanded that we be a holy people. This was the same demand in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. Let me show you. I want you to hold 1 Peter. We're coming back there. But go back in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And look, if you would please, at verse 6. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. And then we'll go to Deuteronomy 14. Notice Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. Look what God says. "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth." Note he said, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God." Look in Deuteronomy chapter 14, if you would please, and verse 2. Again, we read this. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 2. "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God, and the Lord hath chosen thee to be a peculiar people unto himself above all the nations that are upon the earth." So all of the Old Testament saints were to be holy. They were to be peculiar. They were to be set apart for God and for God alone. If you would turn now to the New Testament, just to show you that the demand is absolutely the same, first of all, to the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 24. And I want you to note what the Apostle Paul writes. Ephesians 4 and verse 24. The Word of God states, "And that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." So we're to put on the new man, which is created in righteousness and true holiness. Turn right over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Note, "to the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." And then if you look in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7, "For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness." So it doesn't really matter whether you study in the Old Testament or study in the New Testament when it comes to the doctrine of holiness, because you're going to find that in both Testaments, in both covenants, God demands that his people be a holy people. So since we understand that is demanded in the Word of God, the questions that must be answered are simply this, or these, I should say. Number one, what is holiness? Number two, how do we obtain it? And number three, how do we know whether or not we have it? How do we know whether or not we are a holy people? Now, let me begin today by just trying to show you two aspects of holiness. The first aspect of holiness simply refers to the fact that we as Christians have been set apart for God and we have been made holy in Christ. This aspect of holiness is known as positional sanctification or positional holiness. If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And look, if you would please, at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Whenever you read verses like this, it is referring to a positional sanctification. Let me explain. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and look in verse 2. In fact, let's read verse 1. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours." But note, if you would, "to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus." Now, skip down, if you would please, to verse 30. Notice, if you would, what he says, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. He says, "But of him," that is of God the Father, "are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So here then is what you and I would call positional sanctification. We should immediately rejoice when we learn of the fact that we have been made positionally holy in our Lord Jesus Christ. That means simply this, that when God the Father looks upon us, instead of seeing our sins and our wretchedness and our disobedience, he sees the perfect righteousness and the perfect obedience and the perfect holiness of Jesus Christ. So we have been sanctified in Christ. However, now, there's another aspect of holiness, and this is the aspect I really want to emphasize. That is, there is a personal and a practical sanctification, or a personal and practical holiness. those who have been positionally sanctified in Christ Jesus will certainly have an interest in and a desire to be personally and practically sanctified. Now, if you will turn in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, let me show you a passage. We're coming back to 1 Peter. I will be expounding that passage just by way of introduction. But look in your Bibles to the book of Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Philippians chapter 2, and look at verses 12 and 13. And I'm going to try to explain to you in such a way where you can see the connection between positional holiness and a personal and practical holiness. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Notice, if you would, the Apostle Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he says, for it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, the truth of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, is evidenced many times in Scripture. And the truth of Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, is applied in many areas of doctrine. Let me give you a parallel truth that I'm trying to demonstrate between a positional holiness and a personal and practical holiness. And that parallel doctrine is what we know as the preservation and the perseverance of the saints. If I had the time today, I could take you through the Scriptures and show you where the Bible says undeniably that we are preserved in Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what Jude 1 verse 1 says. We are preserved in Jesus Christ. But God preserves us. It is clear from Scripture. But God's preservation comes to light by His enabling us to persevere in repentance and faith and obedience. So there's a correlation then between these truths. You cannot have one without having the other. Those who have been preserved by God the Father in Christ Jesus will certainly persevere. You see that? The preservation is the foundation of perseverance. Now, the same thing is true when it comes to sanctification. Those who have been positionally sanctified by Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ will always be personally and practically sanctified in time and in history. You see, if God did not work His grace in us, we could never work it out. Holiness is like any other grace. It is simply in us and through us only by the power and the mercy of God. God works it in. It is our responsibility to work it out and make applications to every area and every sphere of our life. So if we've been made positionally holy in Jesus Christ, we will also seek to be personally and practically holy in living obedience to Him and giving Him honor and glory. In that sense of the word, we are to be His peculiar people, zealous of good works, that we may honor and glorify Him. Now, it's not the positional holiness that I'm talking about today. It's the personal and practical holiness. So go back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to give you 3 points in this brief exposition. But we're only going to cover one of them today. And that first point is the diligence demanded in holiness. We're going to look next week at verses 14 and 15, but today mainly at verse 13. So 1 Peter 1, verse 13, Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 14 and 15. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance, but as He who hath called you is holy, So be you and holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. Now, let me point something out. If you look at the end of verse 13, you see a semicolon. Verse 14, a colon. Verse 15, a semicolon. Verse 16, a period. So that means the sentence actually begins in verse 13 and runs all the way through verse 16. So you have all of these verses intimately connected. Now, I want you to note today the diligence demanded in holiness. There are three things, according to verse 13, to which we are to give due diligence. First, we're to gird up the loins of our mind. Second, we're to be sober. And thirdly, we're to hope to the end for the grace that it's be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let me take these things one at a time and deal with them. And remember now, we're talking about the diligence demanded in holiness. First of all, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. Let me give you a brief quote by Albert Barnes on this phrase, girding up the loins of your mind, and I believe you can see the picture that Peter is portraying. Albert Barnes says this, "The allusion here is to the manner in which the Orientals were accustomed to dress. They wore loose flowing robes, so that when they wished to run or to fight or to apply themselves to any business, they were obliged to bind their garments close around them. The meaning here is that they were to have their minds in a constant preparation to discharge their duties or to endure the trials of life like those who were prepared for labor, for a race, or for a conflict." So, if an Oriental in those days needed to run, he had to gird up his loins. He had to pull that long flowing robe up under his belt so his legs would be free to move and would not get entangled in his robe. So when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, he's taking this illustration. Just like you would gird up that bathrobe if you have it on in the morning, if you had to run, he's saying, you gird up the loins of your mind. Girding up the loins of our mind would be equivalent to what we would say, take off your coat or roll up your sleeves. In other words, you get ready to do some serious work. You get ready to apply yourself to some serious action. So literally, what Peter is saying is this, roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind, or take the coat off your mind and get ready to use your mind. Get down, he is saying, to some very serious, hard, and difficult thinking. So the command then to gird up the loins of our mind means that we have been commanded to remove all impediments from our thinking and from our minds. We're to release our minds from all worldly cares and vain desires and wrong thinking and allow our minds to rise upward to God and His Word. Literally, he is saying, get down to some very serious and hard work. Now, you know, interestingly, there may be another allusion here in verse 13 when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind. And that allusion could refer to the first Passover. If you'll go back, hold 1 Peter, but go back in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 12. And look, if you would please, at verse 11. Exodus 12 and verse 11. I want you to see what the Lord told Moses and the Israelites on the first Passover. Exodus 12, verse 11. He said, "And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Now, what did God mean when he said, "You shall eat it with your loins girded, and your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand"? Here's what he meant. You be ready to move when I command you. You be ready to act. So girding up the loins of our mind means that we're ready to act. We're ready to obey. If you would turn back to Luke, or over to Luke, chapter 12, as you go back to 1 Peter, Luke chapter 12, and look at verse 35, because our Lord uses this illustration again. Luke 12 and verse 35, our Lord says this, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning." Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. In other words, girding up the loins of our mind means then that we must be ready to think and to act obediently. Please listen to this statement. No one will ever be holy if he has a lackadaisical mind or never has a serious thought in his head. What Peter is trying to teach us is that in order to be holy, we have to have some serious thoughts running through our mind. Do you realize, although we're going to give an account for every idle word, we're also going to give an account for every idle thought. And is it not amazing how many idle thoughts run through your mind? How many stupid, worthless, flippant thoughts? And if you don't believe you have those thoughts, you've just never prayed. Because it doesn't matter. Isn't it amazing? When you start really praying or you start really studying the Scripture, all of a sudden something comes in your mind. I need to do this. I need to do it right now. And it's worthless. Or you start thinking about, I've seen people in church, you know, they don't turn their head and look out the window, but you can see their eyes. They're just drifting off into Never Never Land somewhere. It's amazing. You know what David said in Psalm 119, verse 113? He said this, "I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love." I hate vain thoughts. And I'm going to be honest with you folks, it is a constant and continual struggle and fight to keep your minds pure, biblical, and holy. In fact, God asked in Jeremiah 4 and verse 14, he asked this question, "How long shall vain thoughts lodge within you?" Stop and think about that. How long? Now, I realize that we cannot always be so serious and sober-minded that we have to think this way 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But however, I want you to look. Just turn to the book of Philippians. I want you to see what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. If our thoughts are not serious, here's what the Apostle Paul tells us that we should be thinking about. Look in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Look what he says. "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." So if I cannot be just serious 24 hours a day, I can think of just things, honest things, pure things, lovely things, virtuous things. I mean, you know, most of the time our thoughts are running rampant and we have never ever disciplined our minds. You've got to remember the passage in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, and you can help me out now. "As a man thinking in his heart, what? So is he." So the command then to gird up our loins, especially the loins of our minds, means that we're to control our thoughts. We're to direct them and use them for a further understanding in obedience and an increase in holiness. So Peter says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." Now, look if you would in verse 13 again, because here's the second thing he says. Be sober. Be sober. Now, the Greek word for sober is nepho, and it really does not have anything to do with drunkenness. We tend to think If a man is sober, he's not drunk. If a man's drunk, he's not sober. And certainly there could be an application here. But the word sober really and truly has nothing to do with drunkenness. Like I say, there could be an application. But the word simply means to be sober, to be calm, to be collected in spirit, to be dispassionate, to be temperate, to be circumspect, to be even-minded. For instance, look in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, and then we're going to 1 Peter. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and look, if you would please, at verse 13. Let me show you how this word is used. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and notice, if you would, verse 13. The Apostle Paul says it like this: for whether we be besides ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. So the word sober here doesn't mean the opposite of drunk. What the Apostle Paul is saying, whether we be sober, that is even-minded, serious-minded, it is for your cause. And then if you look in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, you'll see how this word is used again. 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Peter writes, but the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now if the end of all things is at hand, don't you think you need to be a little serious-minded, a little even-minded, controlled, temperate? Of course. Now certainly you could make an application when he says, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13, you could make an application there to not being drunk with what you and I would call alcoholic beverages. When a man is drunk, obviously, he can't think straight. That's why he's drunk to begin with. And all you've got to do is read all the scriptures about drunkenness, and especially in Proverbs, where the man wakes up with stripes, doesn't know how he got beaten up, and yet he said he'll seek it again. One of my pastor friends that I haven't seen in years, I used to get so tickled at this. This man, before God saved him, was a drunk. He was much bigger than I am. Not only a little bit taller, but barrel-chested. And his wife was about the size of Alice, or maybe even smaller. And I never will forget, she was telling me that one time, before God saved him, that he came home drunk and fell on the walkway in the front yard. And that little sweet wife of his went out. I don't know how she did it, but she got him up on his feet, had his arm around her, her arms around him, and was helping him in the house to put him to bed. And Bill looked at his wife, and he said in his drunken stupor, if my wife knew I was going home with you, she'd kill me. I would have dropped him right there, I can be honest with you. He would have stayed on the cold concrete all night long. Now, was he thinking straight when he said that? Well, of course not. You can't think straight. But let me tell you something. Do you realize you can't think straight when you overeat? Have you ever noticed after a heavy meal and you've really eaten, you get where you want to just doze off and go to sleep? You can't concentrate. You can't think. There's so many applications here. In fact, you could go, we're not going to turn there, but to Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the sower, and it teaches us there that there are many issues in this life that will choke the word and make it unfruitful, and it's our intoxicated thinking concerning the pleasures of this life and the temptations of this life that causes us, the Bible says, to fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts. We tend to think oftentimes that a little sin or a little transgression, well, it's not going to really hurt anything, but it does, and it will. And we tend to think, well, is it not a little one? I'll just do it this one time. No. We have to avoid anything and everything that's going to make us dull of hearing. Dullness of hearing, that is being intoxicated physically or mentally or emotionally or spiritually, makes us unprepared to hear and receive the things of God. Our Lord said this in Matthew 13 and verse 15 as he was talking about the parable of the sower. Just listen, he said this, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them." But notice he talks about the people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing. I want you to look back a few pages to the book of Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Because the author of the book of Hebrews uses the same thought. He's trying to teach them concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And he tells them this. Hebrews 5 verse 11. In fact, let's read verse 10. "Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing." Isn't it amazing how quickly we get dull of hearing? He said, "I'd really love to teach you a lot of things, but you're too muddle-headed to understand them." He said. So when the Apostle Peter writes, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and hope and be sober," he is saying, gird up the loins of your mind so that you can think accurately, so that you can think circumspectly, so that you can think scripturally. And by the way, this being sober-minded is to be a constant and continuous habit. I want you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter, it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And look, if you would please, beginning there with verse 6. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6. You're going to understand what the apostle meant when he said, be sober. How it's to have a constant and continual habit in our lives. 1 Thessalonians 5, notice verse 6. "Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." Now when the apostle tells us in verse 6, "Therefore let us not sleep," he's not saying stay awake 24 hours a day. He's not saying that at all. Go back to verse 5. "You are all the children of light and the children of day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be sober." Now watch, "for they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night." When are most sins committed? When are most crimes committed? Usually at night. Then he says in verse 8, he explains it. "But let us who are of the day," that is, if we are children of the light, "let us be sober." How are we being sober here? By putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, an hope of salvation. So the apostle is telling us then that our lives then are to be a continual and constant being sober. We cannot go around sleepy or sleepy-headed. It's impossible to be on your guard when you're sleepy. How many people do you know that you've tried to talk to in times past that just simply had not had sufficient rest? And even sometimes while you're talking to them, they just kind of nod off. I've had it happen to me. And if Allison and I don't get some rest tonight, we'll probably be doing that tomorrow ourselves. But I'm saying, you know, you can't think what I remember when I was in college, I could never stay up late and study. I just couldn't do it. When I got sleepy, I had to go to bed. I could get up 4 or 5 o'clock and study. That's no problem for me. But once I got sleepy, I couldn't think. I could not concentrate. And it does you no good if you're going to walk around as if you were in a daze or a fog. No, you have to be aware. You have to be able to think. Do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8? You're almost there. Look at it. Just turn over. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. This should give you a sufficient reason to be sober. Look in 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Peter wrote, be sober, be vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now, may I ask you, if you were out in the woods, in the wilderness, and there were lions around, and you knew there were lions around, would you just stumble aimlessly along, not paying attention? Of course not. So he says you need to pay attention, you need to be sober, you need to stay awake. So when Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, take off the shirt sleeves of your mind or roll up the shirt sleeves of your mind, he's saying basically, you better get ready to think and you better be sober. You better be able to comprehend and to understand and to perceive and to know. Now, if you'll go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, look, if you would, at verse 13 again, because here is the third thing. He tells us, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I must confess that I believe that there are two applications to this admonishment. The Greek word for revelation here is apokalypsis. It refers to a revelation, a manifestation, a coming, also a disclosure of truth and instruction. It can also refer to that which we would say laying bare. So when someone bares his soul, unburdens his mind, that kind of thing. But it's the same exact word that is used concerning Jesus Christ in Revelation 1 and verse 1 when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, the apocalypsis of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, if you consider the context of 1 Peter 1, verse 13, there are actually two revelations that must be considered. We have a revelation that has already been given to us, and we have a revelation that is coming to us. Let me explain. First of all, the revelation that is already given to us, and that is the Word of God. Look in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 12, right before we get to verse 13. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, of which salvations the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now watch, unto whom it was what? Revealed, that is the Word of God to these prophets, that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister things which are now reported unto you and I might add, recorded in the Word, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So when you read the context right before verse 13, undoubtedly it refers to the Word of God. God has revealed His Word. He has inspired His prophets, His apostles, His teachers, to testify concerning Jesus Christ and His truth. And we're also told that Jesus Christ is the full and final revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the living Word, and the Bible is indeed the written Word. They stand or fall together. But we do have the revelation of God in the Bible. That's why in Deuteronomy 29:29 we read this: "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Notice, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which He has revealed belong unto us, why? That we may do them. If you would flip back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 3 and look at verse 5. Hold 1 Peter, we're coming right back there. But look in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5. Ephesians 3 verse 5. Notice if you would what the Bible says. Ephesians 3 verse 5. "Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." So he's talking about the truth of God being revealed. Now, go back to 1 Peter. I'm trying to show you this first revelation, which I believe is indeed the Word of God. So, we saw in verses 10 through 12 how we're talking about the revealed Word of God. Now look in verses 23 through 25 how Peter ends this chapter. Verse 23, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." So very obviously, in the context, the very first revelation is indeed the Word of God. Now, here's what he's saying. "We should gird up the loins of our mind and be sober, looking unto the revelation that God has already given unto us in His Word." Now, remember, if we do this, it will give us hope. Let me just quote Romans 15 and verse 4. The Bible says, Romans 15 and verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." So God has given us hope in His Word. And then in Romans 15 and verse 13, he says this: "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." So God then has given us His Word. He's given us His revelation. And that revelation enables us to hope and to trust and lean upon Him. Now, I want you to give you the second understanding and the second application. Look at verse 13 again. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you." And by the way, you say, but it says is to be brought. Well, you have to remember that when Peter wrote this, the New Testament canon had not closed. So it was not finished. But in the context, he's still talking about the Old Testament and what portion was already revealed in the New Testament at that time. But again, in verse 13, and he says, "And hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there is a revelation of Jesus Christ, and there is grace to be brought unto us when He comes again. So here's the second application. It would refer to the coming of Christ. In Isaiah 40 and verse 5, the Bible says this, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." Notice, if you would, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And, of course, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you would look in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. Look what the Apostle Paul writes. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." So very obviously, there is grace yet to be brought into us at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would turn back in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, let me show you another passage. Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. One cannot doubt the glory that is to be revealed in us at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I reckon, or I count, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that is the creation, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." So the Apostle Paul teaches very clearly there's going to be a glory manifested in us. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, let me just quote it. He says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know, I get tickled when I read that. When the Apostle Paul says, "For our light affliction." Light affliction? Let's see. Stoned and left for dead, beaten with 40 stripes, in prison, having his head cut off, our light affliction. It's but for a moment. But he said it works for us a far more exceeding weight of glory. And the Bible says in Colossians 3 and verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory." Now, I want you to go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, and let me just show you what Peter is endeavoring to do in verse 13. This is far we're going today, but notice verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I told you the one point today was the diligence demanded in holiness. What Peter is endeavoring to do in verse 13 is to excite us, to encourage us, and to exhort us to greater holiness. And he is telling us that it begins with a proper mindset, a proper attitude, and learning to think the way God would have us to think. Okay? Now, let me make some applications. I want you to listen to this first one very carefully. Holiness does not just happen. Holiness does not come by accident. Holiness does not come by lack of intent to be holy. "Oh, he's just holy. He didn't have anything to do with it." Oh, no. Holiness is not acquired by a trip to the altar or a trip to the front of the church. Holiness, according to Peter, involves a great deal of hard work. And it is something that must be done daily all of our lives. It is a continual and constant work. It is something that requires us to roll up our sleeves in our mind, enabling us to think soberly and righteously and obediently and scripturally, which will lead us to a biblical hope not only in the Word of God, but at the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. And according to Luke 1 and verse 75, that we're to live in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our lives. And Peter's saying, if we're doing this, it's only going to come about through a proper mindset and a proper attitude and a proper perspective concerning the Word of God and concerning Jesus Christ. Here's the second application. It is not enough to avoid the grosser and fleshly sins. You've heard the old adage, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the girls that do. Well, that's wonderful. But that doesn't make you holy. Holiness begins internally and then works its way out. Then it becomes external. That is true. You remember the Pharisees? They were holy externally. You remember what our Lord said about them? He called them whited sepulchers. He said, you're like whited sepulchers. Oh, you're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones and putrefaction and rotting. You're worthless, you're putrid, and you're corrupt. That's what He said about them. Just because someone is outwardly and externally moral and pure does not mean that he's holy on the inside. Holiness does not begin on the outside and work its way in. It begins on the inside and works its way out. You know, I've said many times, the average pastor would be delighted to have a church full of Pharisees. Now, you stop and think about that. You remember what the Pharisee said in Luke 18, he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I'm not even as this publican over here. I fast twice in a week, and I give tithes of all that I possess, and I pray, and I do that. Do you ever stop to think about this? The Pharisees would always show up at church. They would always tithe. They would always participate. They would always help. But they were Pharisees. They were doing it for show. But you know what our Lord said about those Pharisees? You know what He said to His disciples in Matthew 5 and verse 20? He said this, verily, verily, I say unto you, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. So it's not enough to abstain from fleshly sins. Yes, you should abstain from fleshly sins. But the point I'm making is, holiness is more than external. If we desire to be genuinely holy, we must be holy inside, internally, as well as externally. We must have pure spirits, as well as pure minds and pure bodies. Do you remember the passage in 2 Corinthians 7 in verse 1? Listen carefully. The Apostle Paul wrote, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, that means we get rid of bitterness and resentment and anger and ill will and unforgiving attitudes and just all kinds of things. Holiness is more than just simply abstaining from fleshly lust. Should we abstain from fleshly lust? Sure, we've been commanded to. Abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. But if we want to be holy, genuinely, really holy, Peter says, stop. Gird up the loins of your mind. Roll up your work sleeves. And you get ready for some very serious thinking and meditation and contemplation. You be sober. You assess everything accurately. You assess everything scripturally. And it will lead you to a biblical hope in the Word of God and at the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in order to be holy, there has to be some diligence. I can assure you it would be easy, it would be simple, if you could just say, Lord, I want to be holy. Now that's over with. Let's forget it and get on with our lives. It doesn't work like that. It's every day. And many times every hour. And sometimes it's every minute. Fighting, renewing your mind, girding up your mind, being sober, and learning to have faith in the Word of God and in Jesus Christ. If we're going to be a holy people, Peter says it starts right here. Learning to think scripturally and biblically with a proper attitude and a proper mindset. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. Lord, as we contemplate and think and meditate on these things, Lord, we do ask for holiness. Oh, God, enable us to gird up the loins of our minds and to be sober and hope to the end that we may bring glory and honor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.